the last 12 or 13 chapters of the book of Genesis tell the story of Joseph. It's kind of an interesting story, and I encourage you at some point to go back and read it through again. It reads as well and as intricately and as any Hollywood screenwriter could write. There's this huge family, bunch of kids, lots of sons, and the youngest is kind of the most spoiled. Does it sound like something we know? And the father dotes upon the youngest, and the other siblings, the other brothers, do not appreciate the attention that he gets. He's an obnoxious little kid. He goes around having visions of how he's going to be great. And not only does he have the visions, but he has the audacity to tell them these visions, which is essentially, I'm going to be better than you, and I'm going to be your ruler. Now, I don't know about you, but how many people here are on the end of the oldest child thing? If your little brother or little sister comes up to you and says, I've had a vision from God in which you're going to be, I'm going to be your ruler, I don't think you're going to appreciate it very much. It's one of those things. It's so real. We know it. It's just so real. And so this sneaky, from the older son's point of view, little kid who spies on their activities and goes back and tattles to dad, who has this splendid coat that his father has made for him, who has these dreams, delusions, dare we say, of grandeur, has finally come up against the brothers' ill will. And they plot first to kill him. Well, you know, there's somebody who's going to bring that up in the group at some point. Let's just be done with this. Let's get rid of him. Let's make it look like an accident. Let us be done with all this nonsense. We'll pour the blood of a goat on him, all over him, and we'll come back and we'll say, look, Father, some wild beast ate him. Well, a little bit of conscience gets the brothers, and they say, let's not kill him. Look, there's a bunch of travelers, traders coming. Let's throw him into a pit, keep him there until we talk to these traders, and we'll sell him as a slave. And that's what they did. Well, Joseph ended up eventually in Egypt. And if it was bad enough that his brothers were making a little money off of him by selling him, there he found himself in more trouble. Not that he really did anything. He was just caught with the wrong people in the wrong places. And he found himself in jail. In jail, he's still about the business of interpreting dreams, and so he interprets dreams for two people in jail who eventually get out and tell Pharaoh about Joseph. And when Pharaoh begins to have troubling dreams, Joseph is called and he interprets those dreams. And things begin to turn around for Joseph, and he begins to be a part of Pharaoh's household, and to the point where he is so trusted that Pharaoh gives him the authority to rule all of Egypt on behalf of Pharaoh for the good of Pharaoh and for the people of Egypt. A very powerful person. That's the story that gets Joseph to where he is. Meanwhile, back at home, things are not going so well. It's been terrible weather. The crops aren't growing. There is no harvest. Times are getting hard. And so the family comes looking for help. Is there someplace, somewhere we can get food? And they come to Egypt. And so begins a story of how the two are reunited. Joseph knowing who these people are, and these people having no idea it's their little brother that they had sold into slavery. Most of you remember the story. There's some back and forth, and things happen that you wonder how all the tension between these two will be reconciled. I mean, let's face it. There's enough blame on both sides to go around. No one likes a snotty, spoiled brat. No matter how much God might have given them the gift of dream telling and dream interpretation. No one particularly likes those who want to do damage to their brothers. This is not a good situation. Revenge, bitterness, victimization, being a victimizer are all in this story. Indeed, it sounds like Hollywood. There's one show we all know, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, but is there any others that kind of tell this story? Think about it, because I hadn't had a chance to look it up myself. I wonder. And so we come to the moment where Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers. We have played around enough. It's time to get down to business. And so Joseph brings them in. No one else witnesses this, and this is a good thing, because this is a private moment. No one else needs to know what's going on here. Joseph brings him in and reveals who he is. He is upfront and honest. And the brothers, we hear, are struck dumb. They don't know what to say. They are afraid. And who can blame them? Because the person who stands in front of them indeed rules over them and is in a position to do them damage, if not death. Not only death to their very persons, but by his willingness to offer grain and support, Joseph has it in his power to not only annihilate his brothers, but the whole people of God as they are constituted at that point. We wonder where God is in this story. And when you read it through, you don't hear much mention of God, if any at all. And yet, in a very wonderful way, God is present in the same way God is present now. God is present when Joseph says, "Don't worry, for it's all a part of God's plan." The whole story hinges on somebody being aware of what God's intention is. Yeah, there are issues of justice and fairness. There are issues of wrongdoing and innocence and guilt. But those are not the most important issue in this story. The most important issue in this story is that the will of God is that there will be a people of God to share God's salvation for the world with the world. And the whole project is in that critical moment where if Joseph doesn't choose the right way to go, it all falls apart. But Joseph didn't choose the wrong way to go. He chose the right way. He chose to forgive his brothers. Not because he had any great love in his heart for them. And not because he understood everything about the world, but he understood enough of what God was doing in the world and on behalf of humans, that whether he felt particularly well toward his brothers, or whether he had gotten over his hurt, he set those issues aside and he did the right thing. Forgave them, welcomed them in, nurtured them and nourished them, and so the people of God survived. It's important for us to understand the Old Testament is not a book of rules. Let's just dispel that notion right now. If you read the Old Testament in a sense of where God is, you will see that the Old Testament is about God being merciful and God showing God's salvation to God's people. And what is God's salvation? That he will come and destroy everybody you don't like? No. Salvation? God's salvation is God's willingness to... Human beings, you and I, are transgressions from the past so that his project, the salvation of the world, might move forward. The basis of forgiveness is God's love, not our ability to make sense of the bad things that happen to us, not our willingness to work through the tough things, not how we feel about anybody, including ourselves. The way that we understand forgiveness is by how God works in human beings' life. And the way God works in our lives is by the forgiveness of sins. We have a tendency to say that we believe in a loving God. And what we're kind of using that as a code word for is we believe in a God who is sort of ambivalent about our sin and ambivalent about other people. We don't want to find ourselves in a position of judging other people or ourselves. Yes, God loves everybody. But that does not mean that when God loves everybody, that everybody is all that swell. God loves everybody with the eye that they will become more and more like God and what God intends. And it's all based on forgiveness. When Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, looked upon John the Baptist, this is what he said: "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." Knowledge of salvation is the forgiveness of sins. Wow. Paul reaffirms this when he writes to the Colossian church these words: "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness of sins is not easy. If we reflect a little bit about how the ultimate event of our faith, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, and his resurrection affect us, we might see a little bit of what difficulty lies ahead for anybody who encounters God's salvation through the forgiveness of sins. As he hung on that cross, a victim par excellence, if you will, every evil, every horrible thing being said and done to him. Broken, wounded, vulnerable, and exposed, Jesus said, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." We are a part of that long history of God's action in the world. And it depends entirely upon our willingness to take and receive from God that which God gives, which is his forgiving love. His forgiving love offers us a place to start over. When God forgives our sins, it is not the elimination of the memories of those horrible moments when we have been less than we should have been. It is not a removal of those memories when we have been victimized by the most terrible things that people do to each other. Those memories do not go away. And left by themselves, they lead us to no place but despair. For the vicious circle of vengeance, violence, hurt, and pain cannot stop with human strength alone. Neither does the forgiveness of sin remove the consequences of sin. If you suffer punishment for things that you have done, forgiveness of sins does not mean the removal of that punishment. And if you suffer hurt and pain because of things that have been done to you, the forgiveness of sins never entirely mitigates the hurt and pain. What the forgiveness of sins does is open up a possibility. The things that hurt and the things that make us feel guilty are still there. But what is added to that is the reality and the gift of God that says, "Yes, but we can make it all right from here on out. Yes, there is a tomorrow in which you can live in deeper love with me. Yes, there is an eternity that will offset this temporal suffering. There is an eternal tomorrow that will envelop that past-dated pain." The forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ allows us to step forward, all of us, into a new tomorrow made by God. Now, what that means for us is we appreciate how Joseph, by his choice, brought the possibility of grace and growth to the people of God. And much of the story of the Old Testament is a story of how God continued to bless and work with those people, despite the fact that their behavior sometimes was pretty ill-advised, if not downright sinful. And how eventually God came to the point where he sent his son Jesus so that we might have God's love written upon our heart and have the forgiveness of sins. What that means for us is that we have an opportunity not only to live personally in this awareness, but as the Lord's Prayer says, we pray, forgive our debts, our trespasses, our sins. What? God bless Joseph so that others might be blessed. God blesses each of us with forgiveness of sins that we might bless another or others with the same gift. Do you think maybe that in the year 2008 in this community called the South County, Route 1 Corridor, Mount Vernon, do you think there might be somebody who needs to hear about the forgiveness of sins? Do you think there might be some folks that you know who need to know that there is a better tomorrow in God's hands? Do you think that there might be somebody who feels so poorly about themselves that they see no way they can move forward? That maybe God has something to say to them? I believe we can find those people. And I believe we're the kind of people who not only want to receive forgiveness, but want to be gift givers of the same to others. I'm not sure what that all means for each of us. Sometimes I'm not sure what that means for me. But I will invite you and myself to think of our mission as a congregation, not so much about alleviating the needs of those who have not enough, though that's important, but that we would understand that wherever we go and whatever we do, that we are about the business of communicating to others by the things we say, do, and believe that God has a tomorrow for that person. And that we have been sent to accompany that person into that tomorrow so that they can enjoy the love of God that we know both through his forgiveness and through his presence as we grow in Christ. The basis of God's forgiveness, the basis of forgiveness is what God says, not what we feel or think. It is the mission of the church to be in a forgiving mode. And it is our mission, both as persons and as a community together, to proclaim the forgiveness of sins to each other and to those who need to hear that there is a tomorrow and that there is hope for their lives. As a way of bringing ourselves to that point, I invite you to turn to page 26 of our hymnal. And I'm going to invite you to not only pray together with me this confession and hear this prayer of pardon, but I would invite you to hear particularly the passages of Scripture which have always been called the words of assurance and comfortable words at that. So, ye that do truly and earnestly repent of your sins
and are in love and charity with your neighbors, and intend to lead a new life, following the commandments of God and walking henceforth in his holy ways, draw near with faith and take this holy moment to your comfort and make your humble confession to Almighty God. Let us pray together. Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, maker of all things, judge of all people, we acknowledge and bewail our manifold sins and wickedness, which we from time to time most grievously have committed, by thought, word, and deed, against thy divine majesty. We do earnestly repent and are heartily sorry for these our misdoings. The remembrance of them is grievous unto us. Have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, most merciful Father. For thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, forgive us all that is past, and grant that we may ever hereafter serve and please thee in newness of life, in the honor and glory of thy name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who of thy great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all of them that with hearty repentance and true faith turn to thee, have mercy upon us, pardon and deliver us from all of our sins, confirm and strengthen us in all goodness, and bring to us everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Hear what comfortable words the Scriptures say to all that truly turn to the Lord. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven.